guy named Hyman G. Rickover. He's called the father of the nuclear navy. He was a Polish man, a Jewish man. He was born Chaim Rickover. You might register that a little bit more as a Jewish name. And for more than 60 years, he served as a commissioned officer, the longest serving commissioned officer, I think, ever in any of the services. And I met Admiral Rickover when he was probably approaching 80 years old. He retired, I think, at the age of 82, retired from the Navy at the age of 82. That doesn't happen often. And he was a four-star admiral responsible with overseeing the development and advance of the Navy's nuclear power program. And one of the commitments that he had made to Congress early on, before the first nuclear-powered ship was ever built, was he promised Congress that he would personally interview every officer who was going to be admitted into the program and have some role of supervision over the nuclear reactor plant. So that meant that, you know, when you were commissioned as a young officer, if you were going to be on a nuclear submarine or a nuclear surface ship, you had what was known as the Rickover interview. And Rickover interviews were really infamous, shall we say. People had Rickover stories. Now, it wasn't that he was a physically imposing guy. This was Admiral Rickover a few years before I met him, and he was even less imposing than that when I met him. But the intensity of his personality and his work ethic and his commitment to what he was all about was an imposing thing. And so by the time you actually sat down with him, really the interview was done. I mean, you had already talked to a bunch of engineers and answered all the technical questions. And his was really a rite of passage. And there are many stories. My story is rather tame. Okay, I went in, introduced myself to the admiral. At the time I was engaged, he asked me if I was going to be getting married. And of course, I had been well instructed that when you go in, you speak as few words as possible, as to the point as possible. And I said, you know, yes, admiral, I am getting married. And he asked me when. He asked me about my wife's name, commented about, you know, the Schmeichel Schlegel thing and that was rather interesting. And then he asked me this question. He said, are you going to have kids? You know, well, of course, we all understand that nobody knows the answer to that question, but you give an answer. So I said, yes, sir, I anticipate that we will, you know. And he says, how many? And I said, three, maybe, Admiral. You know, I underestimated by a factor of two there. We ended up with six. And then he makes this opinion. And there was an assistant who sat in the room during all of his interviews taking notes, because oftentimes he would elicit commitments from people. If he wasn't real happy about your grades, he'd make you make certain promises and sign up to that. So they were always taking notes. And this person had to have the best stories in the world, having sat through all these interviews. But he looks at me and he says, are you going to have them one at a time or all in one litter? That's what he said, you know. And of course, as I said, probably one at a time, Admiral, which that part ended up being true. And he said, okay, that was enough, and off I went. So, you know, pretty tame interview. You know, other people have much better stories. But a couple of my friends experienced kind of what was common fare with Admiral Rickover interviews. Is, you know, he would talk to them, and if there was something where he was just, you know, wanting to put a little pressure on them, he would say something like to his assistant, he'd say, I think Mr. So-and-so needs to think about this a little bit. And that was code for they would take that young officer down the hall and put him in a closet, literally a closet. There'd be a chair in the closet. There'd be no light in the closet. And they put him in the closet and close the door and just leave him there, you know, sometimes for hours on end. You know, and one of my friends, you know, as he was sitting there in that closet, you know, understandably kind of came to the conclusion, because these interviews often, things would extend on into the evening, you know. He had been in there, and when you're in a dark room like that, you know, you have no clue how long it's been. And so he starts to thinking, I wonder if they forgot me. And so then he bravely cracks the door a little bit, sticks his head out, looks up and down the hall, and lo and behold, here's a door down here a little ways being cracked open, and there's somebody in that room kind of looking out doing the same thing, right? You know, they may have thought that they had been forgotten, but I can assure you of this, they were not forgotten. Admiral Rickover knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had perfect plans. He had reasons for waiting, reasons for what he was doing. But to them, it seemed like they'd been forgotten. And folks, it can be like that for us as believers as well. You know, there may be times when we wonder if God has forgotten about us. But I can assure you, he hasn't. So we're going to go into the book of Zechariah here again. Last week I gave you a timeline. If you weren't here last week, I think there's still some more of these left outside. You're welcome to pick one up. And I said over time we'll kind of look at this periodically. I'm not going to look at any of the details. You can't see it on that screen anyway. But basically the point we are here in Israel's history is we have come to the end of their captivity. Israel had rebelled against God. Well, actually Judah. Israel much longer before that. Judah had rebelled against God. God had sent the Babylonians to chasten them. They had been carried off into exile. The city of Jerusalem, the temple were all razed, and for 70 years that was their situation. And then at the end of that 70 years, along came the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they defeated Babylon, and Cyrus the Great became the king of Persia. And in fulfillment of a prophecy written way before this by Jeremiah, before there ever was a Cyrus the Great, Jeremiah said that someone named Cyrus is going to free you at the end of your captivity and send you back. And that's what happened. Cyrus had issued that edict. And so there had been a contingent of refugees, of exiles, who went back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, about 50,000 of them. And their charter was to rebuild the temple. And you may be familiar with names like Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was the governor. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak. He was the high priest. We're gonna see those names here in Zechariah as well. But the people came back, and there was opposition, and things ground to a halt, and the people got distracted, and they kind of drifted away from God. And they began to think that, God's not doing anything here. God's kind of just left us here to stagnate. And they began to turn away from him. And so God, in his mercy, sends the prophet Haggai to call the people to go back to the work of rebuilding the temple. And at about the same time, he sends Zechariah, and I've dubbed Zechariah the prophet of hope. Zechariah is there to encourage the people and to remind them that he hasn't abandoned them. In fact, he has great plans, great things in store for them. So let's take a look at how our text for this morning begins. Verse 7 begins, upon the 420th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, okay, now that sounds a lot like verse 1. If you were here last week, very similar to verse 1. Both of them give a date. This date is about three and a half months later than what we read at the beginning of verse 1. And then here we have a date a little bit later on, and we're told in both of those places that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, do you remember from last week, okay, if I were teaching, I'd give you a quiz, okay, what those three names mean. Remember what Zechariah means? Zechariah means the Lord remembers, okay? And Berechiah, his father's name, means the Lord blesses. And Iddo, a little bit different name, his grandfather, that means in time. And so if you just put those names together that are right there at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, and again here in the beginning of this section, the Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in his time. There you've got a pretty good summary, a pretty good thematic representation of this whole book of Zechariah. Zechariah is there to tell the people, to encourage the people that God has not forgotten you. God remembers, and God has great plans to bless you. And all of these things will come to pass in his time, in his perfect timing. So our text this morning really brings home the idea that God remembers his people. And let me just say that that's whether we're talking about ancient Israel, whether we're talking about our church family here, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, whether we're talking about you personally, God remembers. God remembers you. No matter what it seems like, even if it feels like you've been forgotten in a dark closet, I can promise you, you haven't. God has not forgotten you. That's the title of the message this morning. God has not forgotten you. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into our text. Father, We are thankful that we have just repeated assurances in your word that you do not forget us. We may forget you. We may drift from you. We may turn our backs upon you. You may need to chasten us. You may need to try to get our attention. But your love and your compassion for us does not change. You do not forget us. You do not abandon us. I pray, Father, as we begin this morning into one of these more apocalyptic, these more imagery-type sections of the book of Zechariah, that nonetheless we would come away with this clear message, that we would see that you are assuring us very, very certainly that you do not forget. I pray, Father, for any in our midst or any listening maybe on the live stream who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would recognize that great need, turn to him in saving faith. And for the majority, perhaps almost all the folks listening to me, many here have trusted Jesus as their Savior. And yet they may be experiencing that sense of distance and wondering, where is God? And I pray, Father, whatever the needs of our lives individually, that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us. I pray that you would guide my thinking and my words as I seek to declare your word this morning. I pray that your spirit would take your word and apply it in our hearts and lives in exactly the way that is needful for your honor and glory and for our good and our help. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as you came in, there was another handout this morning, an outline of the book. And again, kind of the same thing. We're not going to labor through this. I just want you to have it as a reference point. Encourage you again to just maybe stick it in your Bible or in with your notes. If you need one, just lift your hand, and the men will try to get one of those to you. Once again, my wife has failed to get my handout. Somehow or other, we got to come up with a plan here, okay? But if you need a handout, if you would grab that. And if you take a look at it, this just kind of lays it out. And I say at the top of it that it's a typical outline of the book. And that's because if you go to just about any commentary out under the sun, they're going to outline this book very much like that. You know, maybe different ways of describing things, different exact terminology. But it lays out that way. Each of the main sections are introduced by, you know, on such and such a date, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. So that kind of lays that out. And the things just kind of fall into place very plainly, very clearly. So this just kind of gives you a feel as we follow along here. Now, if you take a look at point number 2, Roman numeral 2, on that outline, it's 8 night visions. That's where we start today. So you can imagine where we will be for the next 8 Lord's days, okay? 8 night visions on 8 morning services. That's how it's going to go. So this morning we're talking about this idea of the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees. But the message to us is that God has not forgotten you. You know, that God is there for you. That's what's going to come out through this vision. So if you look at verse 8 in your Bibles, it says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. So this is Zechariah speaking of these visions. And these were not dreams in all likelihood. They're distinguished from dreams. These are waking revelations from God. And that's why you see throughout the section of these 8 visions, expressions like, I saw by night and behold. Right? Behold means, look, here's what I saw. You know, at the beginning of the next session, vision number 2. He says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horses. At the beginning of vision number 3, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line. Vision number 4, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. Vision number 5, and the angel that talked with me came again, and he waked me. Okay, he wasn't asleep. He woke him up as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, here's what I see, a candlestick of gold. And so it goes through all of these visions. You know, they're introduced with this idea of, here is what I saw in every single one of them. And then what Zechariah describes in each of these visions, you know, it might be a stationary object, it might be a dramatic scene that is unfolding, but whatever the particulars of each vision, it involves, you know, things that he really saw, real sights, real sounds he heard, real people. Now, not surprisingly, visions like these require some interpretation. And they don't only require interpretation for us, They required interpretation for Zechariah. And so you're going to see this dialogue between him and what is commonly the case in visions like this, where God sends an angelic guide to accompany Zechariah as he looks on these things, as he sees these things, and they talk back and forth. And sometimes the angel will say, "What do you see?" And Zechariah say, "Well, I see this, I see this, I see this." And then he'll turn to the angel and say, "What does that mean?" You know, and the angel will give him some explanation. Or sometimes there's even dialogue between Zechariah and the people in the vision. We're going to see that this morning. So we have these cues to help us understand what's going on here. So take a look at verses 8 and 9 again. He says, "I saw by night, and behold," now here's the vision. Here's the summation of the vision. "A man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom." The idea is in a valley or a ravine. "And behind him there were other red horses and speckled horses and white horses." So that's what he initially sees. "Then said I, O my Lord." Now that's Lord with a lowercase L. He's speaking to this angel, this angelic guide. And he says, "O my Lord, what are these?" You know, "What is it that I am seeing?" "And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be." Now, before we go further in our discussion here, let me just offer a little bit more background, and we'll expand on this in the coming weeks, but about what I would term apocalyptic visions, okay? This would be, the book of Revelation is filled with apocalyptic visions. Zechariah has these apocalyptic visions. And the word apocalyptic or apocalypse comes from the Greek word that means to reveal or revelation. So that's sometimes why you, in some Bibles, you'll find the last book of the Bible described as the apocalypse of St. John. Because apocalypse is just the transliteration of the Greek word that means revelation. Same idea. So these apocalyptic visions are revelations from God. You know, and we talk about, we associate it with apocalyptic literature. That's a genre. And typically what you find in these apocalyptic visions and in this apocalyptic literature is a vivid imagery, right? And it's very symbolic, okay? So you see these vivid pictures, these images, and there is meaning behind them. And they kind of present a dualism between, you know, what's good and right, between God and Christ, those kinds of things, and the devil and the world and things. So it kind of presents this ongoing battle between things. And it just kind of finds its way through that. The good and right and that which is evil and sinful. And that's what you find in these apocalyptic visions. And what they're doing is giving us really a heavenly perspective on earthly events. They're very much tied to their earthly contexts. So the people who originally were hearing them, they have to do with what was going on in their lives. And this was giving them this kind of, you know, transformative, amazing, startling vision that was teaching them something about what they were experiencing. Now the marvel, the amazing thing about God's word is, you know what, in our setting, it teaches us things too. You know, our circumstances may not be exactly the same, but we can find in those circumstances things that are relevant to us, the same kinds of things. And we can come away with the same kinds of encouragement, because apocalyptic visions are intended to encourage people that all is not lost. They're typically delivered to people who are struggling, who are burdened, who are fearful, who are under pressure, who are oppressed, and they want to remind them, you know what? God is in control. God will be victorious. You are on the victory side. All is not lost. So there's kind of, amongst the prophets, like in Zechariah, you have kind of two aspects of prophecy. Well, you have three, really, but let's just talk about two for this morning. One is what I'll call the prophetic word. That's what we saw last week in verses 1 through 6. And in the prophetic word, God calls a sinful people to repentance. And then you have these apocalyptic visions where God calls a downtrodden people to hope and faith. As some like to say, God sends his prophetic word to afflict the comfortable, and he sends his visions of hope to comfort the affliction. And so Zechariah's visions have certain similarities, not a direct correspondence, but certain similarities to some of the things that we see in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation was given to that early church with all the affliction, all the trials they were facing to assure them of Christ's ultimate victory, that they were on the victory side, that all was not lost. God had not abandoned them. And so those visions in Revelation, as well as the eight that we have here in Zechariah, are likewise intended to encourage us. So that's a lot of background, and now we'll just jump into kind of trying to understand this vision. So according to verse 8, Zechariah saw a man riding a red horse. And this rider was among some myrtle trees in a deep valley. And accompanying this rider, there were other horses, presumably with riders on them. There's things later in the text that make that suggestion. And these horses were of three colors. Some were red, some were speckled, or some translations might have brownish on that. Some were white. And it may be that what he saw were exactly three other horses, or maybe it was just bunches of horses and horsemen of those three different colors. We don't really know for sure, and it really doesn't matter. Because the point of these visions is not all the particulars, it's the central underlying message. And so the language in these visions, it is symbolic. Now, what Zechariah is describing is very literally exactly what he saw. He's using the language that God has given him to describe as much as he can what he actually saw, but it's obvious that these images have something behind them. You know, they mean something more than just some horses among some trees in a glen. You know, of course, the challenge of these kinds of visions and of apocalyptic literature in general is sorting out that symbolic meaning. And one of the things that we need to grapple with is how far do you press or not press the details of the imagery? And I'm just going to tell you that I'm going to try to be really cautious to not press anything beyond what I am fairly confident is for sure what God is intending. You know, there may be other things that he intends that I'm missing, but you know, I think it's more dangerous to press too hard than it is to be cautious. But we do want to find the meaning, because it's not just a nice story. You know, it's not just some colorful imagery. It has an intention. It has a meaning. You know, but some of the challenge for us is that we live 2,500 years after and more than 6,000 miles away from the place and time where these stories were given. And things are very much dependent sometimes in these kinds of situations on cultural understanding. You know, certain colors, certain objects, certain different nuances have significance in a given culture. Let me give you an example. Okay? So let's say that I stood up as God's prophet and I said to you, and I saw, and behold, three eagles flying, one of them red, one of them white, one of them blew, and they flew over the brown bear to the north, okay? Now, you would immediately catch something about that, right? Because, well, at least if you've been in this country for very long, okay? You'd catch something about that. You know, red, white, and blue eagles, you know, pretty clear allusion to the United States, right? And we register that immediately. But, you know, if I went to India or someplace, maybe they would know, maybe they would, but they might say, okay, eagles, red, white, blue, yeah, okay, what's the point? You know? So we look at what God says to ancient Israel sometimes and we say, okay, nice story, what's the point? Because we don't always pick up on some of those idioms and that imagery and those things that in their culture they would have immediately recognized. So take, for example, the myrtle trees. So myrtle trees are these little evergreen shrubs. They get about yay high. They grow well in Israel. In fact, you know, they're pervasive all throughout Israel. They don't get real big, but they have fragrant flowers. They have leaves that if you crush them, they give off a certain sweet aroma. And apparently they were one of the most commonly used kind of branches that the Israelites would use in making their little huts, their tabernacles, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you've always thought that the Feast of Tabernacles is kind of a figurative thing, no, they really do take sticks and build little huts and live in them during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they would oftentimes use the myrtle branches for that. But for various reasons, myrtle actually became kind of a popular name for the Jewish people. Isaiah uses it to picture the nation restored. So the reference here to these myrtle trees is properly understood, and this is almost universally agreed upon by the commentators, but as a reference to the Jewish nation, as a reference to God's people, Israel. Now, some people want to press the details farther, and they talk about, you know, the size of the myrtle trees and how that relates to Israel, and the fragrance when you crush the leaves and all these kinds of things. See, to me, maybe those things are true, but maybe they're not. But of this, I'm sure. When we talk about someone riding, those horsemen riding among the myrtle trees, God is talking about something happening in the midst of his people. We know that, okay? That's clearly got to be the case. And then it talks in particular about these myrtle trees being in a valley or a ravine or a ditch, however you want to translate it, the bottom, as our text says, where the myrtle trees there are growing. And I think that we can safely conclude that that's picturing God's people in a difficult place, you know, in a low place, in a place of humiliation. And that fits with the context of what was going on for them right then and there. You know, and where this vision goes from here kind of confirms that. You know, so here you had Israel, their city, their capital city was demolished. Their temple was destroyed. And they had been not very effective in trying to rebuild it. And their people were still scattered. And a lot of people were just content to hang out in Babylon, now Persia, weren't really interested in coming back. You know, the countryside was impoverished. And you know, life for the Persians was still good. Everything was just going along fine for them. And here's Israel, wishing, dreaming, hoping for the glory days to return, and none of that is happening. They're in this low place. But in the midst of that place, there's a rider on a red horse accompanied by other riders, and other horses. And Zechariah knows it means something. Verse 9, he says, "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these?" So he's talking with that angelic guide. "And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man," this is the man on the horse, "that stood among the myrtle trees, he answered, and he said, these," and this is where it implies the other riders on the other horses, "these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So now Zechariah is talking not only with his angelic guide, but also with the man in the vision. And the man tells him that these horses and their riders have been sent by the Lord to patrol the earth, to see what's happening among God's people. So at this point, it would seem clear that this rider and those with him, they're not really men, they're angels. That seems to make sense. Verse 11 says, "And they," that is the other riders, "answered," and notice, "they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. And they said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." And you say, okay, what's the significance of that? You know, I think it reflects that reality of the frustration that Israel was experiencing, in that, you know, they wanted things to be kind of upside down for the rest of the world so that they could kind of get things back to where they were. And if the Persians were at peace, if their kingdom, if their, you know, if everything was secure, if there was no contention, if there was no wars, you know, well, then that probably meant they're going to be in control for a while. And so the Jews, they wanted things to get stirred up. They wanted God to stir some things up so that they would be restored to their desired place. But we're told that no, there was this Persian order. There was peace. There was tranquility. And the rider on the red horse picks up on the concern of Zechariah. And he's expressing this for his people. And the rider on the horse says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said," and now he's speaking to God in heaven. He says, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation, anger, these 70 years? Okay, so now we're beginning to really put the pieces together of this vision. So I want to frame the implications of this vision around three encouraging realities for God's people. And we're already seeing the first one. God is present with you and is mindful of everything that goes on in your life. Okay, that's what's being pictured here. Now, I've not commented on this yet, but I know you've already noticed this. You know, that man on the red horse among the myrtle trees is not just any angel, right? He's the angel of the Lord. In verse 10, we see that designation used. And we can tell that this angel has authority over the others because they report back to him. He asks them, you know, what have you seen? And they say, well, this is what we have seen. They are answering to him. And he says of the other riders, he said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. You know, and they give him his answer. And they say in verse 11, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, in a future message, I'll take some time to flesh this out more for us, but for the sake of time today, let me just simply say that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that exact designation, almost always, some would say always, but at least almost always, represents a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, you know, God's Son, whom we know as the Lord Jesus. And that's the case here. Now, this book was written 500 years, give or take, before the incarnation, before the birth of Jesus. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed from eternity past. And from time to time, during the days prior to his incarnation, God's Son manifests himself as the angel of the Lord, as the angel of Jehovah, as the angel of Yahweh. So here's the symbolic picture that emerges from this vision. Christ is standing in the midst of his people in a valley of humiliation, sending out patrols to see what's happening in the world. And the report is that, at least so far, there seems to be no vindication for God's people. The enemy nations are at peace. Nothing seems to be changing. Now, by the way, you know, I talked about pressing details. Some commentators will say, well, red typically pictures war, and white pictures peace, and speckled pictures tension. So they're saying they're out there looking to see if there's war, if there's peace, if there's tension. You know what? That may be. That may be. Or it may not be. I don't know. And really, our understanding is the same either way. Because clearly, they're walking to and fro to see what is happening in the world that affects and surrounds God's chosen people, the Jews. And so, I want us to just think for a moment. Look at the heart that the angel of the Lord has for his people as he intercedes to his Father, the Lord of hosts, on their behalf. You know, they say, you know, this report comes back that there's peace and tranquility, and Zechariah is clearly disappointed by that message. And the angel of the Lord, he cries out to the Father and he says, how long will this continue where you will hold back your mercy from your people? It's been 70 years, just as was prophesied, just as was predicted. And look at how quickly God answers his Son's intercession. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. In other words, words of kindness, words of comfort. It's a little hard to sort out here. It's possible that God, the Lord of hosts, is responding to the angel of the Lord. It's possible that the Lord who speaks is the angel of the Lord speaking to the angelic guide who's passing things along to Zechariah. We don't really know, but again, we don't have to be that precise. You know, it's not intended that we be that precise. We know that God's message comes back. Here's the angel of the Lord burdened for God's people, praying for God's people. And God comes back and says, I will minister to them with mercy and with kindness. And he speaks good words and comfortable words. And folks, if you have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, then that's true for you. God comes to you and says, you know, whatever you're experiencing, he has good words, kind words, comforting words. He is there to be a blessing to you. And so verse 14, I'm getting to this situation where the sweat is burning in my eyes. Verse 14 says, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. So this is the moment in which God actually commissions Zechariah as his prophet. And look at the heartbeat of the message that he entrusts to Zechariah. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. So the second observation I would make here, the second encouraging truth, is that God is jealous for his people. Now, I want to mention two things that we talked about last week and kind of draw a parallel here. When we looked at verse 2 last week, we saw where it says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. It's literally, the Lord was wroth with wrath against your fathers. And I made two observations. One, I said, when you have those double words like that, it's just intensifying it. So, you know, you'll see that fiercely angry, you know, something like that. That's what it's saying. And the second point I made is, you know, we may struggle with the idea of God having wrath or anger towards his people because we tend to think that maybe God's anger is like our anger. You know, it's selfish. It's bitter. It's, you know, whatever, manipulative, whatever it may be. And of course, that's not the case. And that's why we don't need to be undone by the idea that God can be angry with us over our sin. Well, here we have the same idea. God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, for God's people, with a great jealousy. He says, I am kana with kina. Okay, I'm extremely jealous, God says. I'm very, very jealous. And then the second aspect of that is, but God's jealousy is not like the green-eyed monster that Shakespeare speaks about. You know, admittedly, human jealousy can be spiteful. It can be destructive. Our jealousy is often rooted in insecurity, in fear, in anxiety, when we anticipate losing something that's ours. And as a result, you know, we tend to not look on jealousy as a virtue. You know, we tend to associate it with kind of ugly, petty hurtfulness. We tend to view jealousy as a negative emotion that leads to bad things. But that's not actually the essence of jealousy. You know, that's the human corruption of jealousy. God's jealousy, and there are many, many places in the scriptures where we're told that our God is a jealous God, not just here. God's jealousy is actually his passionate commitment to something that rightfully belongs to him. Whether it's his glory, he's jealous for his glory, which cannot be shared with another. He's jealous for the affections and the devotion of his people. God's jealousy for his people is born out of his great love for those he has redeemed. So in every way, we belong to him. And we should be encouraged that he loves us and cherishes us as he does, and that he doesn't want to share us with others. You know, if you're married, you are right to be jealous for the affections of your husband or your wife. In fact, what kind of husband would I be if I had no problem with another man showing romantic interest in my wife? You know, that would be a reflection of a lack of love, you know, if I didn't care. You know, well, what kind of God would God be if he didn't care when his people are seduced by the world? What kind of God would he be if he didn't mind when his people drew away from him? So our lovingly jealous God is desirous of our affections, but we can love him only because he first loved us. And that's where those affections come from. And he wants to draw us to himself, and he wants to establish us as his beloved, as his bride. And we see God's jealous affection for his people really everywhere in this vision. And everywhere in our relationship with Christ. We see it in his concern for his people. I mean, the horsemen are there among the myrtles for the very reason that they're interested in what's going on in God's people's lives, what's going on around them. We see it in the son's intercession when he says, O Lord, how long wilt thou not have mercy? That expression, how long, is kind of a formulaic lament. You see it, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, where the tribulation martyrs are there under the altar. And they say, how long, Lord, will you not restore and bring back your people? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? And the Son is burdened about that. Can you advance the next slide? There you go, Revelation 6:10. We see it in God's comforting words, his words of kindness and comfort. We see it in his intimate presence in their lives, whether they realized it or not. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now, folks, you may feel that God is distant, but he has not forgotten you. No matter how trying your circumstances, no matter how seemingly futile your plight, God loves you. He is present with you, and he's mindful of everything that goes on in your life. He's jealously jealous for you. He loves you. He wants you close to him, and he promises that he will mercifully deliver and care for you. You know, it may have seemed to the Jews that God was oblivious to their oppression and oblivious to the tranquility of their oppressors. And in verse 15, he makes it clear that that's not the case. that he is protective of his people. He says, I'm very sore displeased. There's that idea. I'm wroth with wrath. I'm fiercely angry with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So he says, now, I did use them to chasten you, Israel. I was a little, comparatively speaking, a little displeased with you, and you needed to learn some things, and you needed to repent. And now you have learned some of those things, and you are beginning to turn back with me, and I am fiercely angry with those, even though I used them to afflict you. They were still doing things sinfully and harshly and with the worst of intentions towards you. And so he was displeased with them. And motivated by his jealous love and offended at Judah's mistreatment by the nations now at ease, he says in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So God's people deserved his judgment, but God turns back to them in mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You know, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And even though they had turned their back on God, even though they had been struggling and rebelling against him, God chastened them. And now as they began to turn, he goes to them in mercy. He reaches out to them in love and in compassion. And I want to point out four amazing promises that God makes at the end of this vision. Number one, he promises his returned presence. He says, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. You know, and the temple, the place where God met with his people, that temple is indeed going to be rebuilt. And the worship is going to be reestablished there in Jerusalem. God sent prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, to encourage his people to that end. And he's going to strengthen and enable God's people to finish the job and to see that restoration. Second, he promises restored stability. He says that a measuring line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. And this measuring line is something that Jeremiah prophesied about, and it's a symbol of restoration. We'll talk about that at length in chapter 2. He promises rich blessings, the beginning of verse 17. He says, cry yet. Okay, so he's telling Zechariah, here's what I want you to say. Cry this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. You know, the towns of Judah at that time were just almost annihilated. There was nothing there. And he says, you know, the day is coming when they will be spread abroad. That's a term that talks about like when your barns are bursting with grain, they're just spewing forth. He says, you know, there's going to be this prosperity that comes. He promises his rich blessing. And he promises renewed favor. The end of verse 17. And the Lord shall yet confirm Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Folks, there's coming a day, God says, when Jerusalem will again be the place of attractiveness for all the world. We read that a little bit in chapter 7, chapter 8 last week. From an eschatological perspective, you know, from the end times perspective, these promises will ultimately be realized in full when Christ comes again, second coming. When the millennial temple, the glorious millennial temple, is erected. And when Jesus begins his 1,000-year reign, his millennial reign upon the earth. And we'll see these things all fulfilled in just manifold ways. But even now, God is in the process of fulfilling them. And folks, even now, we are able to experience a foreshadowing of these blessings as God promises us his presence. You know, if you're a child of God, God's presence is with you every moment of every day. The Spirit of God indwells you. And he promises you spiritual stability and assurance if you will just look to him, depend on him, trust in him. And he promises his blessing in your life. It may not be material riches, but he does promise that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll be there with you. He will help you. He will enable you. He will encourage you. He will bless you in so many ways. And while the world may think ill of us, as we walk with God, we do so under the smile of his surpassing favor. So all of these things are true for us if we will just look to God. He is there for us. You know, this vision is intended to be a vision of hope for all of us. Now you may say, yeah, but life is hard. You know, I feel so alone. I'm in the valley. I'm afraid. I'm uncertain. Listen, your good shepherd is there. His presence is with you. And in fact, he's there as a rider on a strong horse, you know, ready to fight for you. Let me finish with this illustration. I read an account this week from a missionary couple in Israel. This is from some years back, not real long ago. But do you know that there are still, you know, shepherds of the old-fashioned kind in Israel today? Right? If you're driving around certain parts of Israel, you'll see shepherds that look probably a lot like what we think they would have looked like a couple thousand years ago. And their sheep kind of look like what same sheep looked like then. And they're out there with a stick, with a staff, you know, and they're out there in the dust and the dirt, you know, shepherding those sheep a lot like the way it used to be. They still do that today. No, they're not commercial farms, you know, where you have, you know, all the electric sheep shearing equipment and everything. Different thing. And this missionary couple, they were in an area where at this time there was some pretty intense fighting. You know, Israel is a place that is chronically beset with all these different issues. And they were kind of cowering away and just concerned for their own safety. And they observed this shepherd out there with his sheep. And every time there's a barrage of fire, the sheep are just startled and they're scattering. And they watched as that shepherd would calmly go to each sheep. You know, their flocks are not like thousands. Their flocks are maybe 20 sheep. And would go to each sheep and speak kind words to that sheep. And touch that sheep either with the shepherd's hand or with his staff and calm that sheep. And he would do that from one sheep to the next sheep to the next sheep to the next sheep until they were all calm. And kind of brought them back together. And then there'd be another barrage of fire, and he'd go through the same thing over and over again and again and again, each time speaking words of comfort, ministering to them with his touch, calming them, assuring them of his care, of his protection, of his presence. And folks, that is what our shepherd does. That's what he does for us. That's what our good shepherd does. When the difficulties of life come around and we get all shook up and we get agitated and we get fearful and we get concerned and we're just kind of dithering and running every which way, God comes to us and he speaks words of kindness and comfort and assurance. And we can carry him around with us and we can hide him in our hearts and we can just hear those words repeatedly and in his own way. You know, it's a bit mystical, yes, but there is the touch of the hand of our shepherd upon us, just reminding us that he's there and he cares. And he's not afraid. He's not concerned about the gunfire going on. He is just there to minister to our souls. Folks, it may seem like things aren't going the way you think they should go. You know, you may be afraid. You may be discouraged. You may have drifted from God. You know, for whatever reason, you may think that God has forgotten you, but I can promise you, he hasn't. God has not forgotten you. That's the message of comfort and encouragement from God that he revealed to Zechariah in this first vision. And he told Zechariah, declare this to the people. Cry this to them. And today I have the privilege of seeking to cry it out to you, declare to you what God says, that he is there for you. He has not forgotten you. Folks, it is an encouraging thing to know the Good Shepherd, to be one guided and cared for by our Good Shepherd. Let me just say this before we close in prayer. If you maybe have never turned to that Good Shepherd in saving faith, you know, that's your great need today, is to realize that it's not about you proving yourself to God or doing enough or whatever. It's about realizing that Jesus is there for you. He's looking to you. He invites you to come to him. And he just wants you to be honest and acknowledge your need and realize that you need his forgiveness. You need his entrance into your life to begin to do the work that he wants to do through you. And if that's your need this morning, we'd love to help you with that. We'll have just a couple quiet moments here, and you're welcome to come. We'd be glad to pray with you, answer questions, talk with you. You can contact us, you know, if you're watching on live stream, email, text message, whatever it may be. But that is the greatest need. And the assurance that God gives ultimately isn't experienced until we come to him in saving faith. But for all those under the sound of my voice, if you know Christ as your Savior, be encouraged. You know, be excited at what God means to you, that he's there among the myrtle trees And that even though things may be bleak, he has great plans, great things in store. And he is there to calm you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to bless you. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And we ask your blessing now in these few moments of invitation. I pray, Father, that you would just cause us to think on whatever you may have put on our hearts and to respond in faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let you remain seated.